Open again to 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. Before we leave this section, I want us to look at a New Testament counterpart, or at least commentary, or at least a passage that's related to the whole idea of being unequally yoked. And I'm sure you know where it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But this is such an important principle that we really need to think about it and be on our guard in the day and age in which we live. Second Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, and he says in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 6, 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? There's five questions that are asked here to show the sense of why we shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. First of all, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Number two, what communion has light and darkness? 3, verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial, which Satan and his things? Fourthly, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And fifthly, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Notice here that he's quoting from the Old Testament. So this is a principle that we really come upon in the Old Testament, but it has tremendous relevance and importance for us today as believers. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When you think about the questions that are asked here and the statement, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. See, the whole thinking is, what do we have in common? What do we share? You know, if you think through that, you begin to understand what he's really saying here and what the principle is all about. We worship the Lord. Unbelievers don't worship the Lord. Some don't even believe in the Lord. They don't care about the things of the Lord. But we do. Our whole quality of life, our philosophy of life, you know, getting down into very simple basic things such as ethics and morals and telling the truth and being honest and doing a honest day's work and, you know, all those sorts of things. I mean, I hope we're not just obeying our employers because they're our employers, but we got a much higher person we need to be obeying than that. And that is the Lord. Our values, you know. So all those types of things we just don't have in common. There's a whole different agenda to the thinking of the world, the unbelieving world, than the believing world. So that's an excellent passage there to meditate upon. At the break, Harvey gave me a little thing he had cut out of a magazine, and I want to read a part of it because it fits what we're saying. It comes from the verse in Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Does the enticements of the world, the flesh, and the devil will come? Consent thou not is the divine counsel. Eve consented, Moses refused. The inward act of yielding precedes the outward compliance. The calm but firm decision for Christ, which is the secret of withstanding evil, is an internal condition of soul, as well as an outward course of action. It is the will that says yes or no, and the course we take will flow from that decision. Christ within, as the source of heart, rest, and satisfaction, is the secret of a true decision in the hour of temptation. Very good and wise words. All right, let's look now again at 2 Chronicles. Just want to point your attention to one verse before we move on. And it's an interesting thing here, verse 31. This is Jehoshaphat in the midst of this battle and could have easily gotten killed. He cries out to the Lord. At the very end of the verse, it says, therefore they surrounded him to attack, but Jehoshaphat cried out and the Lord helped him. Now, if you read this account in Kings, it ends there. It tells us God helped him, but only in Chronicles do you have this next little phrase, and God diverted them from him. See, that's the kind of things that Chronicles brings out for us. It says that God is the one that turned their attention. It wasn't anything Jehoshaphat did, or the army of Jehoshaphat. It was God and God alone through His grace, and in this case, His mercy, that He turned the enemy away. But He did respond to the grace and the mercy of God. And that's what we want to look at now, well, as we come into chapter 19 and then chapter 20. Don't want to spend a lot of time on 19. We want to get to chapter 20. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. You will notice four men that we got all our minds together, we couldn't come up with these four names. But you're going to find four men in the life of Jehoshaphat that came to him messengers of God at strategic points in his life to turn him away or to give him encouragement. The first one was this Micaiah that we found. Told him not to go into battle. That was a rebuke, a warning, an exhortation not to do that, a warning. Chapter 19, verse 2, the battle's over. Jehoshaphat is back to his home. He's safe. So easy to just flop down and say, I made it through that one. But God didn't stop there. He sent a messenger to now rebuke him. See, to make him understand, not just that he got out of the battle, not just that God helped him, but to help him understand, look, you are in league with those that are evil, that hate the Lord. Why would you love them? That's his question. Should we help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Now listen, God isn't telling us here to hate the unbelieving world. We need to love them, for God so loved the world. But the idea here behind loving them is to go into relationship with them and to go into league and an alliance with them. Work together with them to accomplish some goal and some purpose. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not to be doing that. And so that's why he is rebuked. And he tells him, the wrath of God is upon you, and there's things that came onto Jehoshaphat's life that demonstrate that very thing. We're not going to take the time to look at that. But we're going to find two more men. One is Jahaziel, chapter 20, verse 14, who pops onto the scene for just a minute and then leaves. And then you find one last one in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 37, Eleazar, who again came to rebuke him for another dumb alliance that he got into with Ahaziah, who was a king in the northern kingdom. Now this apparently came long after what we just read. So there's at least three alliances that Jehoshaphat got into. One was with Ahab, one was with Ahaziah, who was, you see him here on the chart, if my pointer works. Well, anyhow, Ahab, and then he's up above there, Ahaziah. And then he got into league with another one of Ahab's sons named Jehoram. You read about that account in 1 Kings chapter 3 where the Moabites were threatening. And so they come down and get Jehoshaphat and say, will you come and do battle with us? And he says, yes, my people are your people. So, three times in his life, we read of this. It was kind of a problem. You know, we all have our weaknesses, don't we? Satan knows where they are, and we may fall over and over again. Sometimes we don't seem to learn, and this was a definite weakness in Jehoshaphat's life. Going in league and alliance with people who were against the Lord. So we need to learn from that. But anyhow, back to chapter 19 and the first couple of verses. He has a rebuke here. God sends a messenger to rebuke him. That's an interesting study in Scripture, how God sends messengers to rebuke. You know, nobody likes the people who do a ministry of, let's just call it exhortation, rebuking. And yet it's necessary, it's important. And you and I need to learn to be sensitive. When we are out of line, and God sends someone, God lays on the heart one of our Christian brothers or sisters who comes to us and reminds us of that, or, you know, suggests to us that we may be doing things that aren't right, or, you know, I see you cooling off here, you're not with the people of God, or you're not doing this or that, or I see you going in this direction. We need to be sensitive to that. The Lord has His people. It's interesting, it says in verse 2, Jehu the son of Hanani. Just flip your Bibles back a page to chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, and at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah. Asa was Jehoshaphat's father. This seer, Hanani, came to rebuke Asa for basically calling on unbelievers to help him in a battle. And here is his son doing the same thing, and the son of the seer coming to rebuke Jehoshaphat. Like father, like son. Sometimes good, sometimes not good. But Asa did that as well. So he rebuked him for this, and again, you can see Nathan when he came to David, Isaiah rebuked Hezekiah for inviting the Babylonians down and showing them all the treasures of what he had. Samuel rebuking Saul. Elijah rebuking Ahab. And here we have it with these fellows coming and rebuking and warning Jehoshaphat. Now we see in verses 4 through 11 of this chapter, we see now reform. So we've had revival and reversal, rebuke. Now we see reform. And what this really amounted to here was bringing the people back to the Lord, verse 4 tells us. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, north and south, brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And again, this is a mark of a true believer. We will fail. We may do wrong. We may fail more than once in the same thing. But when the Spirit of God rebukes us, or God sends someone to rebuke us, you see, there's going to be repentance. There's going to be change. And this really hit Jehoshaphat. And we see here why he's a man of God. We see why he was a good king, a godly king. Didn't mean he never did anything wrong, but he did come back to the Lord. Verses 5 through 11, he restructured the whole justice system. Now, it's interesting what he says. Look at verse 7. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. I wanted to read verse 6 as well. Take heed what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord. Boy, if our system of justice could only follow that little principle. When you're judging mankind, you're judging for the Lord, not for man. And he warns them here in verse 7. You know, therefore there shouldn't be any iniquity. There shouldn't be any partiality. There shouldn't be any taking of bribes. And we know all three of those things are commonplace in man's judicial system. Money talks. Payoffs. All kinds of injustices. But you see, when it's under God and for God, and God is the purpose of the judgment, those things won't happen. So Jehoshaphat, he is very seriously restructuring their justice system. And look at verse 9. He commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully with a loyal heart. And that's the way we should operate even in our own lives, you know, with relationships one to another. Now, these are good principles for us to think about. No iniquity, no partiality, no taking of bribes, to act in the fear of the Lord, to act faithfully, to act with a loyal heart, a heart that's devoted unto God, realizing that He knows our thoughts. He knows the intents of our hearts. And you know, it's those things that will be judged in a coming day. It's not just what we do, but it's the motives and the intents of the hearts that God will judge us for at the judgment seat of Christ. He knows what's going on inside of us. It's very, very important. So we see here great reforms. And again, a very positive thing in the life of Jehoshaphat. Now we come to chapter 20. And we're going to end on a very positive note here as we look at chapter 20. Now, I just want to say, as we get to the end of 20, and I mentioned it already, it's kind of a recap of his life from verses 34 to the end of the chapter. And then it says how he got in this ship-making alliance with someone he shouldn't have. And apparently that happened subsequent to this, it would seem. And also his alliance with Jehoram, the son of Ahab that I mentioned, may have been subsequent to this. But we're going to look at chapter 20, and this will be the last thing we look at in his life, and this is a tremendous chapter. Simply entitle it, Reliance Upon the Lord. So we tried to have some R's there today to aid our memory. Revival, reversal, rebuke, reform, and now reliance upon the Lord. And we're going to step through this chapter and see how Jehoshaphat now responded to a great danger in his life, to an enemies that came upon him. Look at verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. See what happened. Remember back in chapter 17? When the word of God was going forth, the people were living for God, the fear of the Lord went upon the nation. Brother Harvey was saying at the break, when the character of the Christian goes out the window, his testimony and everything else does as well. So we need to be very, very careful in our lives. See, apparently now the nations no longer feared them. The nations decided now to do battle. I mean, Jehoshaphat himself went into league with Ahab. They probably said, well, you know, what's he doing that for? So they decided to team up and to attack. Verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared. But notice his response. And this begins now a list, which we're going to put on the overhead here, a list of things that describe his reliance upon the Lord, and they are things that we can bring into our own individual lives or into the lives of our assemblies corporately. And the first thing we see here, as this attack is coming, there's a fear, there's a danger, there's a problem. We see that the very first thing that he did was turn to the Lord. He turned to the Lord. He sought the Lord. Now that's important. Because, you know, we can seek someone else. And maybe he finally learned this lesson from his father, who sought out, you know, someone else to go and league with him. Or they sought him and he agreed to go. See, we can look all kinds of places for answers in life, and particularly problems. We can break open the psychology books. We can get information and advice from a lot of different sources. But the first place we need to turn is to the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat did that. He didn't even turn to his own wisdom. See, sometimes we don't go beyond ourselves. We may not look to the advice of the world, but we look to our own wisdom. And sometimes our own wisdom isn't right either. And it certainly will not be if our wisdom is not wisdom according to the Word of God. So the first thing he did was to seek the Lord. Secondly, we see him proclaiming a fast, which is intricately related to prayer. Fasting and prayer go together. And not just fasting for the sake of not eating, but it's fasting for a purpose, withholding food for the purpose of dedicating ourselves to prayer. Now, we don't have a command that I'm aware of in the New Testament to fast, but certainly there's nothing wrong with it. You know, if we are so troubled, we are exercised in our souls that we want to pray, and we determine in and among ourselves that we will withhold food, meals, so that we can devote ourselves to prayer, certainly that's a good thing. Maybe it's something we need to do more of. Maybe it's something we need to do, period, because we don't. I don't know if you've ever fasted individually in your life, or even, you know, corporately. But again, the idea here is they're seeking the Lord, and he proclaimed this fast throughout all Judah. He made it known throughout all Judah that we as a nation are going to seek the Lord. I mean, the enemy's out there, the enemy's coming, there's a multitude. We're going to seek the Lord, and we're going to pray. Verse 4. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So we see next of all here that there is, that hearts are united. The uniting of hearts to pray, to seek the Lord. Can we really say that the majority of our time, now this obviously is a corporate thing, can we say the majority of the time that our hearts in our assemblies are united to a common goal, a common purpose, a common cause? And if somebody's setting out to do a ministry, knocking on doors, handing out tracts, visiting in the hospital, whatever it might be. See, is there a united concern and effort? Or if there's a problem, as in the case, what's happening here? There's a definite problem. We probably tend to be more united when there's problems. Those kinds of things tend to draw us together, because we know we can't defeat the enemy on our own. And it's a good thing. And maybe that's why the Lord sends things sometimes that we have to examine, and we have to say we can't defeat the enemy. And so we come together. So Jehoshaphat is very concerned here that the nation is united. United in prayer. United in concern and in effort. And so we need to be that way in our own assemblies. You know, we're fighting an enemy today. The same enemy that Jehoshaphat was fighting, maybe not a physical battle that he was fighting, but the enemy behind that battle, we are fighting today. And he's not going to go away until the Lord Jesus returns. So the uniting of hearts. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not the God, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Now notice the first thing now he does. As he's got the people together, the first thing that Jehoshaphat does is help them to realize who God is. He brings before them the person of God. Acknowledge who the Lord is. Who is the Lord? What do we know about the Lord? How much do we meditate upon the attributes of the Lord? How much do we study and think about who God is? You know, if we don't, we are the poorer for it. Because to understand who God is, number one, helps us to put a lot of things in perspective in life that otherwise we're not going to be able to do. He says at the beginning of verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You got to remember there was a lot of polytheism. I mean, there was a lot of worship of foreign gods, and they had idols sitting around and all kinds of things. Idolatry plagued the land. And so for people to think outside of the true God was very real. Well, I'll tell you, the more time goes on in our day and age, the more and more there are thoughts of other gods in this world. When you go to somebody and you start talking about God, they may not be thinking at all what you're thinking about when you talk about God. You know, we're thinking of the God of the Bible, the true Lord, the only God. But people have all kinds of strange ideas about God, who He is. Or they may be thinking about some pantheon of gods. We've got such a mixture and mishmash of religions and religious thought today in our own land that even as we witness the people, we've got to make it clear who we're talking about. So Jehoshaphat wants to bring their focus and their attention to the true God of heaven, the one and only God. He said, I am the Lord. There is no other God. I mean, this should have been the heart cry of the nation of Israel. I am the Lord. I am one. And so he brings them back to that. He points out, secondly, that he is a sovereign God. He says, do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Now somebody might say, yeah, but we got, you know, all kinds of enemies about to squash us here. Well, he's trying to help them understand and make them remember who it is they serve. He's a sovereign God. Thirdly, in verse 6, and in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? He's an all-powerful God. And see, he's trying to encourage the people in who God is, and it's a very encouraging thing when we study and meditate on the person of God and who He is. I mean, our God is all-powerful. How often do we think about that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Sometimes we get so focused on problems and concerns and even the enemy that we forget how powerful our God is. And so he's trying to help them remember that. Beginning of verse 7, are you not our God? He's reminding them He's a personal God. He's your God. He's my God. He's our God. And so He wants to reinforce to them that that He is a personal God. Keep reading there in verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? He's a trustworthy God. See, He's a God who has acted on their behalf in the past. He has intervened in their affairs in the past. And He'll do it again. He goes back to Abraham. Remember Abraham. Study Abraham. God was with Abraham. God led Abraham. He's a covenant God. He made a covenant with Abraham. He's saying we're part of that covenant. God won't allow us to be destroyed. So look in the past and see how He acts. He's a covenant-keeping God and He'll act on our behalf even now. Verse 8, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now notice in verses 10 and 11, and now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession which you have given us to inherit. Well, the next thing he does is a very practical thing. When the enemy is round about us, we don't know where to turn, we don't know what to do, so we do seek the Lord, and we pray. We think about who the Lord is. Well, the very next practical thing here is to bring the whole problem before the Lord. Just take it from rattling around in our mind and our hearts and give it to Him. He's concerned. He cares. Whether the problem is what we might think relatively small and individual and secret that we don't even make known, or whether it's a problem that plagues a whole assembly, or a multitude of people, the Lord wants to know. The Lord wants to hear. And so He acknowledges the problem. He says, Lord, here they are, our enemies. They're about to come in and devour us. I'm telling You the problem. And it's not that the Lord obviously doesn't know, but He does like us to call upon Him. That's the kind of God that He is. Look at verse 12, the beginning of the verse. O our God, will You not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do. And this is the key point. To admit our own weakness. To admit our own inability to beat the enemy. Sometimes we try. We try so hard. And we get ourselves in a deeper problem. So we need to admit our own weakness before the Lord. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? He prayed for this thorn in the flesh to go away. 3 times he prayed to the Lord for that thorn to go away. Paul wanted nothing more than for that thorn in the flesh to go away. And God says, that's not the way we're going to do it. I've given you that thorn. And Paul delighted then in having that thorn. He realized his own weakness and he came to the point where he could say, when I am weak, that's when I am strong. See, we got it all backwards. We think when we're strong, when we're young, when we're healthy, when we got good sharp minds, we think we have everything going for us and we're strong and we can conquer anything. That is totally the opposite of what God says. God says when we're weak. In other words, when we're dependent on Him. When we know the problem, the enemy, the circumstance is too big for us to solve, and we give it to Him, that is when we are at our strongest. And so that's what Jehoshaphat does for the people. Let's continue reading the very last phrase of verse 12. He says, but our eyes are upon You. Our eyes are upon You. He says we're going to trust in and wait upon the Lord. You know, sometimes we got to wait. That's all there is to it. We just have to wait. Situation might not go away overnight. But we have to continue to trust in the Lord. We have to wait upon the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat is giving them that tremendous word of encouragement and advice. Now, look at verse 13. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. This isn't just for a segment of God's people. If we have a problem in our family, something besetting our family, isn't it good that we all know, that we all pray, that we all seek the Lord? In our assemblies, isn't it good that the whole assembly seeks the Lord? Not just individuals, not just the elders, not just a group of people over here, not just a small group of women over here, but that everyone is united in seeking the Lord. Then verses 14 through 17. What else more can they do? There's nothing more to do. When we get to this point, trusting and waiting, what more can we do? We've given it all to God, and so we wait. It reminds me of the book of Habakkuk. He climbed up on the watchtower, and he said, I'm going to wait. I'm going to see what the Lord will do. And that's where they're at here now. And lo and behold, God in His grace brings another messenger. I've already referred to this fella, Jehaziel. Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, and so on. Verse 15, he said, listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeriel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He's basically telling them, look, here's what's going to happen. God reveals the answer through this messenger. This man that, you know, is virtually unknown to us. God uses in this instance to bring a message to these people, a message of hope, a message of comfort, a message of encouragement, letting them know this thing's done. God has heard your cry. God will fight your battle. You don't have to fight it. He says that. You're not going to fight this battle. God's going to fight the battle, and that's what happens if you continue to read. Well, we're not done. What happens after that? Look at verses 18 and 19. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. I mean, well, what else can you do but worship the Lord who is so good and so great and so caring and so loving? Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So you've got worship, you've got praise, you've got singing. See, they've taken a turn here, haven't they? From their affliction, from their problems, from their concern with their enemies to praising and worshiping the Lord and singing. Isn't it great when we can sing, when we can praise? See, it's a sign of a heart that's right with God, that's satisfied with God, that's at peace with God. When from the bottom of our heart we can worship and praise and sing, God has us where He wants us. The enemy hasn't gone away, by the way. The enemy's still lurking. And now they're praising. Now they're worshiping. Now they're singing. Look at verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Now what do we see? How did the chapter begin? Fear. Jehoshaphat was full of fear because of the enemy. But because of what he did in seeking the Lord and bringing the people together and coming before the Lord and pouring this thing out and waiting for the Lord and trusting in the Lord, now they got an answer. They're praising. They're worshiping. Now there's confidence. See, now there's confidence to go out. Jehoshaphat says, come on, boys. Let's go out. Confidence in the Lord. Verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness, and they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever. Go forth. Go out. And they went out to face the battle. We read in the New Testament, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now we're not, you know, we don't go out to do an offensive battle with Satan, other than quoting the Word of God, because he is powerful. But when God is with us, and before us, and fighting the battle, sometimes what we need to do is stand. And that's what Jehoshaphat told them, didn't he? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Because they weren't going to fight this battle. But they had confidence to say, we're not retreating. We're standing. Ephesians chapter 6. Stand. 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 So they went forth. And then I just want to call your attention to verse 27. They went out, and the battle was fought. Well, really, God fought the battle just as he said he would. Verse 27, and they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And so you come to the end of this account, and we see them rejoicing in the Lord. Now how can you go from fearing the Lord, trembling, anxious, worried, all kinds of thoughts? You know how it goes. We spend more time worrying about stuff that never happens, and I mean, it's incredible the way we worry about stuff that never comes to be. And yet, you know, here's some tremendous principles that we all know. Nothing new here, nothing, but it's the way we should respond in our individual lives, and in our corporate assemblies. So he went from fearing the Lord to rejoicing in the Lord. God had won the battle. So that's reliance upon the Lord. Very, very positive time in Jehoshaphat's life. Now verse 31 gives us then a little recap. A little recap of his life, down through verse 34. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. And again, there seems to be a subscript here to the end of his life, where he got into some other dumb thing, but let's end on a positive note. And this chapter 20 is a tremendous chapter to teach us how to rely upon the Lord. And I find it encouraging, too, when you read through the kings. And you know, God doesn't hide their failures from us. He didn't hide the failures of Jehoshaphat or any of these men. When we taught on the good kings of Judah, there was only eight of them, and they all failed. in some way, shape, or form. But God, it's interesting, when he recaps their life in a little summary, he says they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. You got to remember, it's a lot of years here. 35 years he reigned. And he did a lot of good in those 35 years. That's not to make any excuse for our failings or to encourage us in any way in failing, but it is to say that God, again, is a God of grace. And as he looks at our lives in totality, you know, he's going to see the areas